Hey, I would really like you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. And there's a QR code on a screen. Zoom in on that, click it. It'll take you to the YouVersion Bible app. That could be helpful to you if you don't have your own Bible. You have a smartphone, you can do that. I put that up there yesterday when I was putting that together. It just kind of wore out. I said to Laurel, man, I've created so much work for myself. I do this every week, whatever, you know. But I do it because I'm really sold on the Word of God. You hear that sentence? I'm sold on the Word of God. I can remember, and this was a long time ago. How many of you remember when there were pew Bibles, and I would say, open your Bibles to Nehemiah, it's on page 490 in a pew Bible. How many are old enough to remember, been around long enough? Yeah, about a third of you probably. And I can remember someone said to me, they came to me and said, I don't like when you do that. And I said, you don't like me telling them to open a pew Bible and turn to the page? No, they should have to hunt and look for it just like we did. I'm like, whoa, bitter much, huh? I'm not sure they were bitter. I'm really not sure they were bitter. They might have been saying, how are they going to learn if you keep giving them the page? But this is my logic then. This is what I told them, and they were satisfied with this. I said, the reason I do that is because when I do that, the difference in the number of people between the ones that are looking at the Bible and the ones that are just listening, probably twice as many people start looking at the Bible when I give the page number. And that's why I put the QR code there, because I want you to look at the Bible. That's why we read it. It's really a source of truth in our lives. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 1 Bible app event is ready to go for you, and you can follow along that way if you'd like to. So I love it today. Our bass player had a Beatles shirt on, and I approve of that wholeheartedly. You've probably heard that song by John Lennon at least once this year. And so this is Christmas. And what have you done? Another year over. A new one just begun. That's not John Lennon's best work, that particular song. But it does solicit some questions. A year has come and gone. Have you paused and asked yourself, so what have I done? What did I do last year? Where was I? Where am I now? What am I doing now? And where am I going? What will I be doing tomorrow? And actually, I would say that your answers to those questions probably give you kind of a clue about how you view the meaning of your life. It's good for us to pause to examine our life's meaning from time to time, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Today we're actually doing something new. We're beginning a new sermon series, and it's going to be out of the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to take you through all the chapters of this in the days that are ahead. As I prepared this sermon, this whole series, it just really struck me how relevant the Word of God is and how relevant the life of Nehemiah can be to you and me. Now, let me give you a little bit of backstory so you have some context here on who Nehemiah is. You know David, the king of Israel. He's the guy that slayed the giant, and he's the guy that slept with Bathsheba. That's David. So that's two things. One's really good and one's really bad, right? David had a heart after God, the scripture says, and he had a child. The child's name was Solomon, and Solomon was actually the king, the last king to follow David over the entire nation of Israel, because after Solomon's death, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes were there, and that kingdom called itself Israel. And there was the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, and that kingdom had two tribes, it called itself Judah. In 721, and I know you're thinking like, is this a history class or what? Just give me this couple minutes, okay? Just give it to me. In 721 BC, that northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and they took that northern kingdom and they took all the people, all 10 tribes. They took them away, human trafficked, so to speak. In human trafficking, they took them to the east. And those 10 tribes were assimilated into the pagan culture that took them. And they eventually disappeared altogether. If you've ever heard the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's them. And no one knows what happened to them. And really, their assimilation, allowing themselves to become like the people who captured them, it kind of stands as a warning to you and me about the need for Christians to live a life that's distinct from the culture they're in. The two tribes that made up the southern kingdom, they hung around there until 587 BC. When Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian, not the Assyrian, but the Babylonian king, he had his army go and destroy them, and the army took with them all the people, at least those that had utilitarian value, and trafficked them back to Babylon. That is known by Bible students. They say the Babylonian exile. And you may have heard sermons where the pastor says the Babylonian exile, and you're like, I don't even know what that is. There was something like that in a Rolling Stones album. Is that what he's talking about? Probably not. Probably not. Nehemiah's parents, or more likely his grandparents, or maybe even it was his great-grandparents, they were some of the people that were taken, and they were taken back to Babylon. And so now here, a generation or three later, is Nehemiah, this fellow who has known nothing but living in a foreign country in Babylon. He was born far away from his ancestral home, taken captive to a foreign land. And this book, it really contains some very important experiences that he had. As it begins, he's living in Babylon, but his heart is in a place that quite possibly he's never even been, a place called Jerusalem. He begins, the very first phrase in chapter 1, if your Bible's open there, is kind of the introduction, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, I was a cupbearer to the king. That's the last sentence in chapter 1. Don't you wonder what's in between there in this introduction? We're going to look at it in a minute. But cupbearer to the king, what you know what that means, right? It doesn't mean that he carried the king's water bottle, right? It wasn't that. He chose the wine. He purchased the wine. He made sure it was good. He delivered it personally into the royal chamber for the king. No matter where the king was, he took that personally to him. He poured it into the king's cup and perhaps into his own cup. And one thing he did for sure is he tasted it. And there was a couple reasons for that. It was so he could give the king to nod and say, this is good wine, buddy. This is good wine. And the second reason for it was the king looked and made sure he didn't fall over dead because he's checking for poison in there. He was a trusted member of the royal court. He pleased the king when he was there. The way we know that is if you didn't please the king and he didn't trust you, he just killed you off and got a new cupbearer. So Nehemiah had a pretty well-established position. In our time today, we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to see what happened in his life due to his examining of what was going on around him, what happened in his life. But before we talk about that, I want to tell you that as I prepared for this week, a question came to my own mind, to my own heart. Steve, when do you take time to look at your life? Let me ask that question of you. When do you take time to look at your own life and to evaluate it and to think about it and to try to grasp its meaning? I would say that probably a lot of people don't. Some people never look at their life. They just kind of run on automatic. Maybe they just don't think real deeply about that sort of thing. About 50 years ago, a movie script was written about a reformed gunslinger trying to raise his family, and his wife dies. And now he's alone trying to get out of the mud that his farm has become, just this some kind of living for his children and him. 50 years ago, that was written. 20 years later, the movie was made, and Clint Eastwood led a robust cast showing that script, which contained the darkness of that gunslinger's life and what would happen to him. It showed that there was a darkness that would not let the gunslinger go. It was a dark movie. It had a dark message. I remember Laurel and I went to the theater to see it and then out to dinner with friends afterward. There were six of us in our gang that were there to see it together. And as we exited the theater, it was evident that some of us had been quite struck by the movie and kind of taken aback. It wasn't typical Clint Eastwood kind of stuff. And we wanted to talk about what was the message of the film. Because rather than glorifying violence, this Western showed violence as horrifying. And rather than characterizing revenge as righteous and satisfying and even a little tantalizing, it showed revenge as being dark and disquieting. And rather than portraying the gunslinger's skill as something you would envy, it demonstrated that was a burden that he carried. The movie made this point. Evil stays with you, and if you try to redeem yourself using the tools of evil, you will remain unforgiven. So we're walking out of the theater, and Laurel and I are talking about this, and the rest of them are talking a little bit, and others not quite so much. I can't remember who was talking about what, but I remember that half of us wanted to kind of interpret the movie, understand the screenwriter, evaluate the art, put that all together and think through that, and the other half of us looked at Laurel and me, and they looked at us with something between pity and bewilderment. Like, I feel sorry for you. You can't just enjoy a movie? Why would you do that? It's just entertainment. It's Clint Eastwood, for crying out loud, and he's got a revolver. It's got to be good. Let's have fun. It's just a good movie, right? There are lots of people that don't look closely at movies, and there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. Just enjoy the entertainment. That's fine. But there are people who don't look closely at their lives, and that can be a problem. That can be a problem. It is a problem if you never ask yourself, and so this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over, a new one just begun. Don't run on automatic. Think about that. Other people don't take time to look at their life because, frankly, they're just too distracted. Who in the world has time to ask those questions and answer them? What have you done? I don't have time for that. Now, I'm sure the enemy of your soul, the enemy of my soul, wants to distract me from meaningful thinking like this. But I really can't blame it on the devil, because I'm the one who invited those distractions into my life. I'm the one that filled my life with too much. And who has time to think about kingdom questions when we need to be three places at one time? Other people don't pause and look at life because they're simply afraid to. They're afraid of what they'll discover. The meaning of my life, I'm not sure I want to think about that because I might not like the outcome. I was at my annual physical 2 or 3 weeks ago, and the physician assistant said to me, "Well, you know what? Let's just go ahead and we'll run a full blood work on you." And I didn't answer. That's unlike me because I have the gift of gab. You probably never noticed that about me, but I can always talk. And she looked at me and she said, "What are you thinking, Steve?" And I said, "I'm just wondering if I want to know that information." You know the feeling. A couple of you just nodded. You know the feeling, right? Right? Well, she was quite happy that I said, "Yeah, go ahead and run it." And I was quite happy with the results when they came back. But sometimes we're afraid to have that kind of test because what if it says this? Sometimes we're afraid to look deeply into the meaning of our own life and ask the hard questions. One of the reasons that I chose Nehemiah is because, as much as anyone I can think of, Nehemiah was fearless. He looked fearlessly at what was going on around him. He asked questions, and when he heard the answer, he didn't back down. I mean, I see this a little bit in the opening of chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem." Now, I'd think to myself, there'd be a lot of people who would have Nehemiah's position in the royal court, and they would simply be disinterested in what was happening in Jerusalem. Maybe they're just running on automatic. Who cares? Maybe they were distracted. "I can't even think about what's going on in Jerusalem. You have any idea how busy I am as a cupbearer of the king?" Or maybe they're afraid to answer the question because of what the question and the answer might ask of them. But Nehemiah was willing to look, and I wonder if that's because Nehemiah knew that pausing and looking at life is a way you measure the meaning of your life. It is the way you consider questions like, what meaning has my life had in the past? And what meaning does my life have now? And what meaning will my life have in 2024? So this is Christmas. And what have I done? Another year over. Another just begun. Now I have to say, if you read the rest of Lennon's song, you know that he's not very clear on where to find meaning. His answer is, for poor people and rich people, just to be happy, and all races, just to be happy, and all income levels, all ages, just to be happy, and quit fighting, the war is over if you want it. That's his answer, get rid of the war. And I'm all for getting rid of war, but really, is meaning in life found by eliminating things? I think it's bigger than that. What is it makes life meaningful? Now, what I'm going to tell you next is what I see Nehemiah doing, and it really applies to people who call themselves Christ followers, to people who trust that Jesus died for their sins and have experienced You called my name and I came out of that grave. It's for Christians, for people who are trusting Jesus. And what I want to say to you is that for Christ followers, just as for Nehemiah, meaning begins with having a kingdom mindset. It begins by knowing who you are. And I'm saying that in reference to the kingdom of God. When the Apostle Paul is writing to his favorite church, his second favorite church, Philippi, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, he says to them, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, for as I have often told you before and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things." He's talking about behavior there. But in the very next verse, he begins to talk about identity when he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when you know who you are in terms of the kingdom of God, then the things that are important to you are things of the kingdom. I remember several years ago on my smartphone, something came up in my news feed, on my Google news feed, and it was about an accident that took place in Italy, and several people were killed in that accident. And I thought to myself, and I wasn't being cold-hearted, but I thought to myself, why do I need to know that? I don't feel like I need to know that. I'm not from Italy. I have no intention of going to Italy. I don't know a soul who lives in Italy. And I wasn't being uncaring, but frankly, there are a lot of things closer to me that are losses that are more relatable to me. Why do I need to know that? I'm not a citizen of there. I am a citizen of the United States. State of Pennsylvania is my residence, Clearfield County. And my primary interests, news-wide, are in those areas. I pay attention to worldwide events, really pay attention to worldwide events. But even more, as a citizen of heaven, my primary interests involve the kingdom of God. Let me read that from the screen in front of you. As a citizen of heaven, your primary interests revolve around the things of the kingdom of God. It's not that we're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. That was a fun thing to say when I was a freshman in Bible college. Instead, it is that we make ourselves aware of what goes on around us because our heart is concerned with the things of God and his kingdom. We pay attention to what is going on. And that's what Nehemiah is doing when he questioned his brother about those who survived this exile and the state of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is interested in the kingdom of God. How many people, by the way, do you think Nehemiah knew who were back in Jerusalem? My guess is none. It's just a guess, but my guess is none. How often do you think Nehemiah went and visited Jerusalem? My guess is never. It was a 15-day journey on foot to get there. You understand, when Nehemiah asks this question, it's not a friends and family kind of question. Hey, how are Aunt Betty and Uncle Lou doing? I think about them a lot. How are they doing back home? He probably doesn't have friends and family back there for the most part. His question demonstrates an interest in the kingdom of God. He knew he was a citizen of that kingdom, so he paid attention to things related to it. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to look at what's happening in the kingdom, in the world, and I want us to live accordingly. And just to be very clear here, I'm not talking about what's happening in the Middle East in present day. It's not a bad thing to do. It's not a bad thing to look at that and address that. But knowing everything about present day Israel and the happenings surrounding her will not add even a tiny bit of meaning to your life. I am talking about making yourself aware of societal I'm talking to you about making yourself aware of societal trends that impact the kingdom and seeing what's going on and looking for places that the kingdom itself can impact society. That's what I'm talking about when I say these things. And buddy, there's a lot going on. Pew Research Center Even though they name themselves Pew, like pews in a church, they're not a Christian agency. They do all kinds of reporting on trends, and they note that in the United Kingdom, that is in England, only 8% of the population attend church. 8%. In the United States, it's 36% of the population attends church. And that's pre-pandemic numbers, and most churches haven't recovered in terms of attendance since the pandemic, or at least many of them have not. So, what does that say about the kingdom of God? What does that information say about God's kingdom? How would Nehemiah respond if he heard, you know, the trend is less and less people are interested in worshiping the Lord God of heaven in church buildings and among their fellow Christians? How would he respond? How should we respond? If you want your life to have meaning, pay attention to what's going on. But let me say this. We're talking about more than just bringing meaning to my little tiny selfish life. We are talking about doing the right thing, obeying God, because the kingdom is your priority. And there are countless times that you will engage in kingdom ministry and you will make the kingdom, you'll pay attention to what's going on to the kingdom and choose to take action on that, not because it's meaningful. Sometimes you even wonder, why in the world am I doing this? I don't even know why I'm doing this. It doesn't feel meaningful. You'll do it because it's the right thing to do. And there'll be times that, like Nehemiah, you'll see something that needs to be addressed in the kingdom, but you don't really enjoy addressing it and doing that kind of thing. Because sometimes serving in the kingdom, ask any Sunday school teacher, sometimes serving in the kingdom can be a huge burden and make other areas of your life difficult. Kingdom-minded people don't do what they do because they see it producing fruit. Sometimes it feels like a harvest will never come. Kingdom-minded people do what they do for the king. Oh, let me say that sentence again. Kingdom-minded people do what they do for the king. And he is the one who makes life meaningful. Following Nehemiah's example, Christ follower, I want you to know who you are, a citizen of the kingdom. I want you to pay attention to what's going on around you because there's a lot going on around you. And as Nehemiah did, I want you to pray about what you're seeing. And that's what we're going to talk about. Your Bible's still open, right? You thought, I don't know if the pastor's ever going to get to the Bible. He is. In verse 3, the news that Nehemiah gets is bad. Remember, he said to his brother and the people with him, hey, how are the exiles? They're getting back to Jerusalem. And by the way, how's Jerusalem? Is it looking pretty good by now? They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. At that point, if I'm Nehemiah, that's all I would have had to hear. I'm out. Okay. Sorry that happened. But Nehemiah was a little more kingdom-minded than am I. That news broke his heart. I mean, look at the very next verse, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I want you to look at the word some days. For a number of days, he spent time mourning. He fasted. He abstained from eating so that he could focus on talking to God as he prayed about what's going on. And his prayer starts in verse 5. Then I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant who is praying before you day and night for the kingdom, for your servants, the people of Israel. And then he takes time to express sin, to confess sin. The second part of verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. But then he speaks of how good God is. You notice he just speaked of how, speaked. Wow, that's the password of speak. You like that? Did you notice he just spoke about how bad he and the Israelites had been, but now he's talking about how good God is. Verse 8, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" And then he talks kingdom talk. Verse 10. "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant," that means Nehemiah, "and to the prayer of your servants who delight in expressing your name." And then the last part of the prayer, in the middle of verse 11, "Give your servant, me, success today by granting him, Nebuchadnezzar," or I'm sorry, by granting, let me start that again. "Give your servant, me, success today by granting him, me, favor in the presence of this man," the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. So you can clearly see that Nehemiah has thought deeply about this prayer. This isn't, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." This is a prayer that he's thought about, and he speaks in it about God's relationship to the citizens of the kingdom. He acknowledges the failure of the citizens and confesses their failure, their sin, on behalf of all of them, including himself. And he has a plan in mind for the sake of the kingdom, and he wants to humbly ask for God's success. Here's a question that came to my mind when I read that. It's a question that's kind of like, I don't know if I want to know the answer to that. Here's a question. When was the last time I prayed a prayer like that? When was the last time we prayed a prayer like that? When was the last time you prayed a prayer that said, "God, we've blown it, and we know we've blown it. Please, show us your grace, and remember us, your people. And please, help me as I try to do this for the sake of your kingdom." And if I haven't prayed a prayer like that in some time, could that be why I feel like, so this is Christmas. What have I done? Another year over. A new one just begun. You see, if you want your life as a Christian to have meaning, then you need to live your citizenship intentionally, regardless of what's going on. That last sentence of the chapter, it seems like it's tacked on to the end, doesn't it? "I was a cupbearer to the king." That's kind of an odd ending almost. But Nehemiah puts it there for a reason, because it's important to Nehemiah's purpose, his story. He intentionally uses that position, cupbearer of the king, to accomplish what he has just prayed about. "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." In my mind, I'm imagining that Nehemiah saw his position as God ordained. Who else has access to the royal throne room of the king of the world? I mean, Babylon is the superpower. Who else has throne? What other Hebrew is trusted? The king trusts him with his life every day. Nehemiah is kingdom-minded, and he's got this currency, this position, in his hand, and he wants to use it to serve the king in the kingdom. And by the way, Nehemiah's life's going to have some great meaning. Because what is this? It's like 520 BC, I don't remember when it is. Let's say it's 500 BC. So that's what, 2,500 years ago? 2,500 years later, there's a group of people on Susquehanna Avenue reading about his life. I think your life has meaning when people are reading about it 2,500 years later, right? What about you and me? I kind of ask myself, what meaning will my life have in 2024? And I realize that much of the answer will correspond to the way I view the kingdom and my role in it. So I'm going to tell you three things that I'm doing in my mind and in my heart, and I'm going to invite you to join me in that. Don't have to. You never have to. I would invite you to join me as I share these with you. First, I will choose to think of myself as a citizen of the kingdom, first and foremost. I consider myself as someone who does not belong here. I consider myself as an alien, as a stranger, living in a foreign land. I am a citizen of the kingdom, and I do not just pray, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven." I will work to advance the kingdom because I am a citizen of the kingdom. And I will keep the best interest of the kingdom in mind. What meaning will your life have in 2024? Think like a citizen of the kingdom and find out. Second, I want to make my priorities kingdom priorities. And this is where it gets a little difficult. This will mean saying yes to things I would not naturally want to do. This will mean going places that I really don't want to go. This will mean saying no to things that I would rather not say no to. This will mean doing the right thing even when it's hard. What meaning will your life have in 2024? Make your priorities kingdom priorities and find out. Third, I want to act like a citizen of the kingdom. Well, let me tell you what that means with some clarity, if I possibly can. It means living a Sermon on the Mount kind of lifestyle. It means living a lifestyle where you choose to be salt and light in a gentle, helpful way. It means living a lifestyle where you have chosen to stand clear of the passions of lust and the passions of anger, which are so tightly related to one another. And you've said, I will not even allow those to brew in my heart, let alone to be acted out in myself. It means guarding your thought life, not just your actions. It means being honest and trustworthy. I was able to give blood for the first time in a year. You have to be clear of cancer to give blood. So in November, I gave blood again. And I give the double shot because you only have to go half as often. And they give you a $10 gift card. I take it. Well, they gave me one and I redeemed it. And I bought something I didn't need at Amazon with it. And they gave me another. I thought, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Probably because I did a double shot. So I redeemed it and I bought something else I didn't need. And they gave me another. And so I called them. I said, you're giving me money that I shouldn't have. And the woman transferred me to speak to somebody else. But in the time it took her to just transfer me, which was only a few seconds, I think she said three times, thank you for being so honest. And she said it with a hint of amazement in her voice. I want to amaze people. Not for my sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom. They have not given me any more money since then. I want to be honest and trustworthy. I want to do this. With all my heart, I want to do this. I want to love my enemies. You think, I don't really have any enemies. Yeah, you do. It's the people we always want to talk trash about. I want to love my enemies for the sake of the kingdom. This is Jesus' words right out of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to be a person who doesn't hold grudges, a person who is forgiving the way I have been forgiven. I want to be a person who doesn't judge people with a condemning spirit. I don't want to be known for how good I am at condemning others. I want to be a person of prayer. Such things are so rare in our society that I think that if you began exhibiting those consistently and loudly and boldly, people would not think, oh, you're a person from the kingdom. They'd say, you are from Mars, man. That is so weird. But that's what I want to be. That's where you will find meaning in life, Christian, when you behave, when you live like a citizen of the kingdom. Well over a decade ago, way before Mr. Trump appeared in politics, so I just want you to clear your head of that for a minute. I'm going to use a political situation as an illustration. I don't do politics in church. It's just an illustration. Well over a decade ago, Rock Dilliman, who pastored Allegheny Center Alliance Church, he is now retired. He wrote a sermon, preached a sermon called Don't Lose Your Soul in an Election. I have an audio version of that I'd love to share with you because I think it's fantastic. The thinking in that sermon profoundly affected my thinking concerning the kingdom and my citizenship. I just want to read to you a few words from it as we wrap up this morning. Now look, I said that phrase as we wrap up this morning. I know what that caused some of you to do, to close your Bibles and close your mind. Don't do that, because this is Rock Dillaman. It's actually a good preacher who's going to be talking right now, okay? Listen. Dillaman wrote 15 or so years ago, "My president will not be elected in a few weeks. My president ascended to his throne a long time ago and declared that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's already given his inaugural address. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And I live as a citizen of heaven, waiting for his return when he will subject all things to himself. In the meantime, my beloved brothers and sisters, be Christian and don't be heathen. And know who you are and live like you've read the Bible rather than letting it collect dust on your nightstand. And don't lose your soul in an election. Because when the election is over, the work of the church will remain." That's good stuff. When I hear Rock preaching that way, I feel like, what am I doing? He is dead on. I want to pray that you would live your citizenship, that I would live my citizenship, that we would live out our citizenship, because the work of the kingdom is as important in our day as it was in Nehemiah's day. And I want to pray that we could do that. So if you would, let's stand together and we'll pray. Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this moment to pause and examine our life's meaning. Thank you, Jesus, for calling us to the kingdom. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on a cross, for my sins, for our sins, so that turning to you and humbling ourselves before you, we could ask for forgiveness and find it. We could ask for redemption and receive it. We could ask for cleansing and experience it. We could hear you call our name and run out of the grave of darkness and death. We could be changed into kingdom people. 2024 is about 12 hours away. I pray, Father, that we would be the people you have in mind for us to be by being kingdom people. Holy Spirit of God, make that happen in the lives of those of us who are Christ followers. For it's in Christ's name we pray.